John chapter 15, starting in verse 18, as we have read the text, and then watched a short video clip here where we learned that 245 million Christians are being persecuted throughout the world. And I'll remind you that that's in a single year. So if you multiply that by the last 2,000 years, the numbers are astronomical. And now, you heard on that clip there that 1 in 9 Christians live in a culture in which what they believe about Christ is illegal or forbidden or punished. Now, alarmingly, that is a 14% increase over the previous year. So since 2018, that's gone up by 14%. So it's not getting any safer to be a Christian in this world. The U.S. Commission on International Religious Freedom, and I'll tell you who they are so that you get an idea of where this information is coming from. The U.S. Commission on International Religious Freedom is, quote, an independent, bipartisan U.S. federal government commission, the first of its kind in the world, dedicated to, so this is what they do, they defend the universal right to freedom of religion globally. This group reviews the facts and circumstances of religious freedom violations and then makes policy recommendations to the president, the secretary of state, and to Congress. The commissioners of this group are appointed by the president and the congressional leadership of both political parties. Now, I tell you who these people are so that you get the idea very clearly that this is an unbiased group. They're not setting out to skew the data in favor of Christianity. They're defending the religious rights of Muslims, and they're defending the religious freedoms of Buddhists as well as Christians in any other religion. The commissioner of that group says, quote, we believe as a commission that no person of whatever faith they are should have to fear within their house of worship, end quote. Now, here's what their latest annual report has found. This came from late April of this year. The report says, quote, Christians are the most persecuted religious group in the world, and it's accelerating, end quote. Now, they aren't saying that because, as I said already, because they're sympathetic toward Christians. They're saying this because it's fact. And this group isn't alone in what they've found. A report ordered by Foreign Secretary Jeremy Hunt also found that Christians are the most persecuted, and that in some places of the world, the persecution Christians face is at, quote, near genocide levels, end quote. It's been said, and you may have heard this yourself, that the number of Christians killed in the 20th century outnumbers all of those killed in the previous 19 combined. All of these reports and statistics that we are learning of even this morning are simply the echo of what Christ said to his disciples 2,000 years ago in John chapter 15. The world hates you. Open Doors is the ministry that produced the video that we watched there at the beginning. And this is, by the way, a ministry that was founded by Brother Andrew, if you've heard that name. It's a viable ministry and does great work. They publish a list of 50 countries where it is most dangerous to follow Jesus. This is from the World Watch Report. Of those 50 countries, the United States of America didn't make the list. And this is an annual list that they have been publishing since 1992. And as far as I can tell, America has never made that list. I can't say for certain, but not from what I've found, having gone back and checked at least the several most recent years. All of this to say that we, us, you, me, are very unaccustomed to persecution and violence that is the norm in other places, many other places. So this morning, we're being told by Christ that we're hated, and yet many of our lives in this very church are producing very little evidence of that hatred. And that doesn't mean that there isn't hatred out there on domestic soil. There very much is. If there isn't, Jesus is a liar. The world hates Christians, even in America. But if we're not seeing it, it's because it's latent. It's in hibernation. And it will wake up one day, and I promise you that like a bear, when it does, it'll be hungry. Hungry for blood. Every single born-again Christian, regardless of whether they live in Iraq or Vietnam or St. Louis County, Minnesota, every single born-again Christian has been endowed by God with the capacity to engender for themselves enemies. You have been given by God the capacity to get enemies for yourselves. Enemies so fierce that their hatred becomes unavoidable. And physical injury, even going so far as to say that you may be attacked on the physical level, becomes more probable. Every Christian has that potential. What you believe, Christian, if you believe what Jesus believed, that's a big if, is the antithesis of what the world promotes. And I don't need to look abroad to find cultures and governments and, you know, philosophies that contradict, in great contrast, what Jesus stands for. Our own culture, you don't need to even look beyond the borders of America to find that we promote doctrines and philosophies that are entirely opposite, night and day different, than what Jesus taught and believed and stood for. The culture in which we live promotes humanism, independence, homosexuality, absolute tolerance of every single sin under heaven, and I'm telling you that the more it continues to do so, the closer you get to being added, the closer we get as a country to finding ourselves in that top 50 list. That is, if we, and particularly you this morning, believe what Jesus believes about humanism and independence and homosexuality and all the rest of the hot button issues that this culture likes to press against the church on account of, until that church capitulates to the culture, which is happening as near as cloquet. Referring to a church that professes to be non-denominational, evangelical, and all the rest, now insisting that homosexuals have every right in the church as anybody else, and they can be promoted to leadership and all the rest. Our culture has been sliding in that direction for a long, long time. Churches need to get a spine and stand up against what the world is doing to us, which is essentially suffocating the church to death so that our light doesn't shine. In many cases, I believe that the church has become worthless salt that God will throw out. So if you're on the fence about some of these issues, you need to decide which side of the fence you're going to fall on. Whether you like it or not, you have been absolutely inundated from birth with a very liberal, very tolerant, very sin-saturated world philosophy. This is what Jesus is saying here in this passage, that we're up against if we decide to give our loyalty and our allegiance to Jesus Christ. Now, how are you going to do that in America 2019 without engendering a little bit of hatred for yourself? A little bit of opposition, at least a little bit of mockery. You'll be called a bigot. Get ready. Among other things. It But we can protect ourselves from that if we want to. If this whole message about being hated by the world spooks you, there's a way out. Jesus makes that pretty clear in the first word he uses of our text this morning. If. If the world hates you. Our being hated isn't a guarantee. It's a guarantee for those who obey Christ without reservation, but it's not guaranteed that we'll obey Christ without reservation, is it? There are many within the greater Christian sphere who are and will protect themselves from persecution of this kind simply by softening the message that they claim to believe in, keeping their mouth closed when they should be announcing the truth from the rooftops, things like that. Christians today hiding their faith under a worldly costume so thick that nobody can possibly see who's beneath it. But Jesus is telling us here pretty clearly that for those who live in this Christ-hating world and yet abide in the Christ they hate, in the truest sense, then hate is on the way for them. And I want to clarify some of the words that Jesus uses so that we get a better understanding of what to expect and what he's saying to his first century disciples. And by the way, the world has gotten progressively worse over the last two millennia. So if they're being warned 2,000 years ago, I think the warning still stands. And I don't think America is exempt from this. I don't think American Christians found the sweet spot on this planet where it's like, we're safe here. No, we ain't safe here. I mean, all it takes is just for one particular vote to send the certain individual that's going to turn the tide in how Christians are regarded in this country. And once the tide has turned, I think the blood will flow. At least history has suggested that. And I don't think America is so moral and so godly that we would prevent it. I think, again, that hatred is lying latent, and given the excuse, that hatred will quickly be expressed by all of those who we have been, as Christians, frustrating for so long. They'd be glad to kill you. So some of these terms, and I will start with the word world. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Okay, so he uses it once in our first verse there. And then in the second verse, he says, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So we need to understand what he's speaking of when he says world, because he uses it six times in two verses. And so I think it would be well for us to understand what's being spoken of here. And taking what I learned from the original word and its definition, combined with some of the vernacular that's being used to describe it by various commentators along the way, I have a definition here that I think is fair. It's long, and it may bore you, but please, if you can, hang on. When he speaks of the world, he's speaking of the human sphere of influence that's controlled by the philosophies and laws of unregenerate men, which sway the beliefs of whole societies and guide entire cultures away from the truth of God and the honor of God and the knowledge of God. That's the definition. The world that we're speaking of here leads people into sin, not into righteousness, and it leads people into confusion rather than clarity, into spiritual darkness, certainly not light. In other words, Christianity and the world are entirely incompatible. Entirely. In 2 Corinthians 6:14, it says, can darkness have fellowship with light? In the next verse, it says, what in common does Jesus Christ have with Belial, the devil? These are rhetorical questions. What do they have in common? Nothing. Nothing. What fellowship do they have? None. It's not in there, but it's rhetorical. You understand that there is no compatibility whatsoever between Christ and the world, between darkness and light, between Christians and unbelievers. I think that there is such a rift between the two camps that to enjoin yourself to Christ necessitates a turning your back on the world. And when you turn your back on the world, they're going to hate you for doing it because you've just condemned them. They will think you're arrogant. They will express their beliefs to you. You bigot. You're arrogant. You think you're better than everybody. You think you have the truth. You think that God only loves people like you. Okay? And the contrary is also true, that to enjoin yourself to the world necessitates a turning your back on God. You cannot do it without turning your back on God. James 4:4, he says, don't you know that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? Well, at least now we understand where the Lord sits on this issue. Like, he seems to be calling us here this morning to pick a side. Like in Joshua 24:15, choose today, choose, make the choice who you're going to serve. Are you going in the direction of the world, or are you going in the direction of Christ? Because Christ is taking you in a direction where the world will hate you for going. And God is going to take, the world is going to take you in a direction where God says, we're not friends, I'm opposed to you, I'm your enemy. So at least we have enough information here where we get to choose, okay? God or the world. If you choose to ally yourself with God, then the world is going to hate you, is what Jesus is teaching us this morning. The world will become your enemy. And by the way, we're speaking of the whole world. So you might see it or feel some of that animosity from coworkers or family or people in your immediate vicinity, but there's no running from it. No matter where you go, if you're true to Christ, you will find that you are opposed by whoever, wherever, for your being who you are in Christ. The whole world system. Now, let me say this. If that intimidates you to the point that you're going to soft sell your Christianity in order to protect yourself from the persecution of the world, then you have a very low view of God. Anybody with enough sense to know better would gladly expose themselves to the worst of persecutions offered by the world in order to protect themselves from the wrath of God, rather than to do the very opposite and protect themselves from the wrath of the world and thereby expose themselves to the wrath of God. Well, hate is another word that's used many times over in our text this morning, 8 times, if you're reading the New King James anyway. What does hate mean? What is Jesus speaking of here? Is this what we're supposed to think it is? Well, yeah, hate, the definition makes this word to be a loathing. You will be loathed, detested, abhorred. You will become disgusting to the world simply for what you believe and for whom you stand. Hatred of this kind always starts in the mind and then it ferments from there. It doesn't just go away. Hatred like this boils over eventually and produces a desire within the one who hates to see harm come to the one they hate. And that harm can take various forms, and I don't think it really matters in the end. They just seek to harm the one they hate, the Christian. They want to harm their status or their reputation or their future or their peace. In many cases, they want to harm their body. And so the enjoyment of somebody else's misfortune or the enjoyment of seeing somebody fall into crisis or suffer loss, that's a mark of hatred. And so the world is watching you longing to see you crash and burn. There is a prominent figure in the Christian world who last week, he's an author, whose books some of you may have read. I'll bet you know his name, some of you. He has last week renounced Christianity and apologized to all of the sinners that he once stood against. And he is being fully embraced by various camps within our country because he's a turncoat. They've been waiting, and they love to see this happen because he now justifies them in their rebellion against God. Now, that's all it takes, by the way. If you just tap out, the world will love you. And God says, that's how you know I'm your enemy. You've got their approval. You're able to yoke yourself in friendship with people who hold those beliefs. These are the ones you confide in. Then you've got a problem with me. Major problem. This kind of hatred, just so you know, always steers a person to the point at which they have no qualms about harming somebody else. You are hated for what you believe to the degree that if it keeps going in that direction, the individual whose hatred you have garnered for yourself can get to a point where they no longer have any issue about hurting you, even if it violates their own moral code, even if it violates the social expectations of the culture in which they live, even if it violates national laws. And Christians are being persecuted whether the laws are trying to protect them from it or not. How much more so will the floodgates be opened if laws are passed that make, say, Christianity illegal and punishable by law? You know how many people in this city alone are eager to do that to you? In other words, feelings of animosity that run so deep, people out there will stop at nothing to satisfy the desire within themselves to see the one they hate suffer. And unchecked hatred always takes a person in that direction, always toward violence, or at least the approval of violence. And I think that's why Jesus brings up persecution in verse 20. If they persecuted me, they're going to do it to you too. And this persecution is violent. It's like an animal being hunted with the intent to overtake and kill. Now, why does the world hate Christians so badly? What did Christians ever do to the world except help it? Honestly, read history. You will find that hospitals and the educational system and so many of the social justice programs, so much of equality, so much of what the world champions and steals credit for should actually be given to the Christians. We're the salt of the world. We're the ones doing the good. We're the ones that are preserving this earth from absolute corruption. What did we ever do? Okay, here's what we did. We did the same thing Jesus did. Lived a life of obedience and purity that serves as a rebuke to those who don't. That's what we did. And that's why the world hates us. Live a life of righteousness and purity, and they will hate you. Jesus says, I chose you out of the world. That's why the world hates you, because you're not like them anymore. And they wish you were. And they will pressure you to be. And they will mock you for not. And many of you will capitulate to the pressure applied by your friends or your family or your coworkers or the citizens, the world. When Jesus saves a person, he takes them out of the world to come up from among the world, to be separate from that world. And that word means different. To come up from the world and be separate means to be different from the world. The real technical term is holy, and we're to be holy like God, different in every way from the world, pure, righteous. Listen to me. People in the world, don't forget this, don't forget this. People in the world will never hate you for your evil as much as they will for your purity. Mark that. People in the world will never hate you for your evil as much as they will for your purity and your righteousness. Think about it. Hitler is like the go-to guy for like all things evil. As wicked as he was, he is not now nor then hated nearly as much as Jesus Christ was and is. If you tell people, like let's say you shave your head and you go neo-Nazi, people will roll their eyes at you. You become a staunch born-again Christian who stands on the truth of God and you will be persecuted. They'll hate you for your good far more than anybody has ever been hated for their evil. Why? Because Jesus never once let himself indulge in the world. Not once. He held the course. Because Jesus never once let himself come under the influence of pop culture. And pop culture hates people that they don't get to influence. Jesus never once let himself propagate lies, and there were many out there that would have been easy to propagate. He never once tolerated sin. He never, ever let up on his loyalty to God. Jesus always told the truth. He always confronted sin. He always exposed the inconsistencies in what people said they believed and how those people lived. If you do that, it, like him, may get you killed. And Jesus says, take your cue. And if you do, then hate is on the way. No one is under more surveillance than a Christian whose life and speech rebuke the sinful lifestyles of others. They're watching you closely, waiting for you to show the slightest glimmer of imperfection, and when they see it, they will pounce. And if you stand your ground, they will attack. And they will continue to do so until you repent of your righteousness. And you repent of your purity, and you repent of your belief in Christ. That's always what they're after. That's what all persecution is. The devil knows that persecution and hatred can never stop God from doing what God plans on doing in this world. But the devil knows that persecution and hatred can stop you, and then maybe God will be stopped from doing what he wants to do in this world. Because persecution can't stop God, but you can. You revoke your obedience and your loyalty to God, that's a win. That's a win. And persecution is the way to get it done. Apply a little pressure, and the job is finished. The only way to protect yourself from this is through spiritual compromise. One commentary says, a half-Christian culture, like the one we live in, and a half-secular Christian are always going to get along just fine. Did you get that? A half-Christian culture, you know, we got some morals about us, and, you know, we're Christian. And then a half-secular Christian who's got one foot in the world, we got no problem with each other. And I think that's the condition that we're in right now. I want you to notice in verse 21 that those who are guilty of this hatred toward those who are faithful to Jesus are people who claim to know and worship God but actually don't. He says, they're doing, in verse 21, he says, all these things they do to you for my name's sake. And why do they do it? Because they don't know God. Jesus is speaking of a Jewish culture that collectively would have insisted that they knew God better than anybody on the planet. And Jesus comes along and goes, they don't, that's the problem. Now, our culture is very similar. collectively, I think statistics say that maybe 80-some percent of America would insist that they know God. And yet conservative estimates, like the real ones we should be paying attention to, says that like in the single-digit percentages, 3 or 4% of us might know God. The devil is involved in the persecution efforts of Christians, and he's watching our country very closely. And I think that I'm not out of line if I would tell you this, that the devil would rather not that you give him any reason to have this world persecute you. I don't think Satan wants you to be persecuted. Because that would mean you're doing something to warrant persecution. And only then are you a threat. He would rather you live a very non-threatening Christian life. This makes sense of why Jesus calls us to show our love by laying down our life for one another. Because if we're going to live an uncompromising Christian life, we might just have to. We might actually have that opportunity sooner or later. Beyond that, I think Jesus is telling us to give up our lives for one another and love each other to that extent. Because if we don't love each other in the church, then we're not going to be loved at all, not in a world like this. If you're faithful to the Lord, you will be hated by the world. But if you are not faithful to the Lord, then you will eventually hate those who are. Did you get that? If you're faithful to the Lord, you're going to be hated. If you're not faithful to the Lord, it'll eventually manifest in hatred toward those who are. Because verse 21 shows us that those who are guilty of the hate believed that they knew God. So how do you know if you know God or not? How is it that this will manifest itself? By how you react when your sin is made known to you. That's how it's manifest. Somebody points out your sin, like Jesus pointed out the sin of those God worshiping religious folks, then, well, if when that happens they react with hatred and violence, then that's a clear indication that they don't know God like they profess to know God. Jesus said, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. There's a point in time where God makes a person aware of their sin and guilt. Most of us, I think, in this room would say amen to that. There comes a time when God makes it clear to you that you're guilty, that you're in sin, that you're full of pride, that you're a rebel. And once God does that, the individual to whom it has been disclosed will either rearrange their life in response to that conviction or ignore that conviction to keep their life the way that it is. And when the conviction is ignored or denied in order to protect and preserve life as the way that it is, that proves whether they truly know God or not. So once a person's sin is made undeniably clear to you, it activates your conscience, which changes the game. Once he makes known to you your sin, that changes things. The Apostle Paul says, at one time I lived without understanding the law, but when I learned the command not to covet, for instance, the power of sin came to life. I would never have known that coveting was wrong if the law had not said you shouldn't covet, but I was shown my sin. So there came a point in the Apostle Paul's life where he was suddenly kind of, it dawned on him, whoa, I'm doing this wrong? Well, how he reacts to that information makes all the difference. You guys know that just this past week, there was several new laws that were passed in Minnesota. One of them, the hands-free driving law. I hope you're aware of this. I bet you are. At one point, it was legal to talk on your phone in this state when you were behind the wheel, but that changed on Thursday. So take note, okay? And by the way, the whole state has been made well aware of this, okay? News reports, social media, literature passouts at events, videos, TV, radio interviews, billboards, all that, and now sermons. Okay, so now if you don't know, come on. But listen, we as a state have reached a point now where we have no excuse for driving with a phone in our hand. Okay, you know the law. And now that we've been made aware of that law, then we will face predetermined consequences if we don't abide by that law. When God comes along and says, now you're accountable. When you're made aware of your sin, you're accountable. Hebrews 10:26 says, if we deliberately continue sinning after we have received knowledge of the truth, there is no longer any sacrifice that'll cover these sins. Just the terrible expectation of God's judgment. So, simply being made aware in your conscience of the standard that God has now called you to means very little if you're not willing to adhere to that standard. For example, in Eagan, Minnesota, this week, a woman got ticketed because she was texting her friend in the car behind the wheel about the new no-hands law. So she's driving along, telling her friend, hey, the new law is in effect, so make sure you know, woo! Perfect illustration that made its way into a pulpit in Duluth, Minnesota. It's laughable, unless we're doing the same thing when Jesus confronts us about sin in our own life. Or has somebody confront us? Jesus confronted the world of its sin because that's what God told him to do, so he did it, and they hated Jesus for it because they hate the messenger. Verse 23, he says, whoever hates me hates God. If you hate the person who's holding you accountable, you hate the one who's having them do it. Think about that next time you get angry at somebody who's just trying to obey God. Whoever hates me hates God. And Jesus can say that because he only said what God told him to do and say. Jesus in verse 22 said, if I had not spoken to them about these things, they would have no sin. In verse 24, he says, if I had not done these works in front of them, they wouldn't have no sin. But now, so Jesus had been both saying and doing things in their life to hold them accountable. And he's doing the same thing today. He's saying things and doing things in all of our lives to hold us accountable. Okay? Everybody, by the way. He doesn't reserve that kind of activity in the lives only of those who have, quote, accepted Jesus into their heart. Jesus is at work in the life of every single Muslim, every atheist, whether they believe he is or not, every liberal, every secular scientist, every New Age mystic, just as much in their life as he is in the life of every self-professed Christian, working to reveal whether they love him or whether they hate him. God isn't leaving you alone, and you can't hide from him. And the work that he's doing in you is revealing whether you love him or hate him, so that you, just like me and them and everybody past, present, future, will be without excuse. Yeah, but I went to church all the time and I worshiped you and I sang all the songs and I did the service and yeah, but you hated me. No, I didn't hate you. Well, you hated those who obeyed me. You hated the, well, yeah, but, yeah, but. Well, they were mean, or at least that's what I thought. Well, what? If you read Matthew chapter 7, there's just going to be a whole flood of excuses people have to try and get themselves out of the judgment that God tried to warn them about before it was too late. Love or hate? Everybody is on one side of that line or the other. We love Christ or we hate Christ. If we love him, we will be hated. If we love the world, we will hate. That is the great line of demarcation between the saved and the unsaved. Love and hate. You can't say, well, Christians go to heaven and the rest go to hell, because it doesn't depend on religious affiliation. There's a lot of people who are religiously affiliated to Christ who, according to the criteria Jesus has laid down for us this morning, still hate him and still hate his Father. And they will still face judgment in the end with all the other antichrists. It's just that contrasted. Love or hate. Jesus is at work in everyone without discrimination and is producing love in them or exposing hatred in them. And that includes us, guys. It includes you. It includes me. There's a lot of people that have gotten involved in this church over the years only to hate us in the end. It's been that way for 2,000 years. The irony of that scenario is timeless, and it's encapsulated in verse 25 when Jesus says, this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which was written in their law. They hated me without a cause. Now, they had grown up reading their Bibles. They were very familiar with that verse from Psalm 69 that says, they hated me without cause. Never once did they think that that verse was referring to them. There's a whole lot of verses like that in our Bible that speak judgment and condemnation to those who reject Christ and love not the truth. And for the most part, Christians never think that's talking about them. Just like these guys. And surprise, surprise, it was all along. The religious culture into which Jesus came 2,000 years ago is a lot like our own, which largely believes that they're right with God and that their love and their worship is sincere just because they follow the prescription that they've been taught. But if a prescription is all you got, then it's not legitimate. There must be love. If there's not love, then you're wrong. You're not right with God. The love and the worship that you think is there isn't. These people didn't love God at all. And much to their chagrin, they became the fulfillment of Psalm 69, verse 4, where Jesus is quoting in the text this morning. They never thought themselves to be the ones that Psalm 69 was referring to. Never. They assumed, and it was a faulty assumption, that they loved God when really they were filled with hatred. It just was latent until a guy like Jesus showed up who actually loved God and started living a righteous life among them. And it's the same thing that we're called to do among our family and at our job and in our home and wherever we go. Live a righteous life. As soon as that happens, the hatred will start to seep out of the lives of people in whom you never knew it was. So wherever you go, and whatever you do in word and in deed, we are called to defend the faith that God has entrusted once for all time to Christians, living an uncompromised life. I encourage you to do that, knowing that it will be painful. I'm reading the same Bible you are. We need to be in this together. If we love one another, we'll lay our lives down in this way that we might take some heat at work when we voice our opinion, which isn't an opinion at all, it's the facts, about sin in whatever form it may take. We need to brace ourselves because hate of this kind is certainly on the way. If we live a life of righteousness and purity, it's going to enrage people around us. That's what sent them over the edge 2,000 years ago, and that's what we can expect from the world if we live for Jesus today. It's not hard to trigger hatred in somebody. It's about as easy as it is to tickle them. You just need to find the right spot. William Cowper, he's a poet in the late 1700s, he says, "Every heart has a sore spot in it that can barely endure being touched by the truth." You find that spot in the people around you, brace yourself. If the people around you have found that spot in you, be careful of how you react. I've titled this message, "Hate is on the Way," because truly I believe it is. I think hatred is impossible to avoid as long as believers and unbelievers coexist. And here is where you can expect to find that hatred, either coming from without, directed against you for being a Christian, so don't be surprised when the world hates you, or that hatred will be found rising up within, against those near you who are living a righteous life. One or the other. Either way, every man and every woman in close proximity to Jesus Christ and his people can expect to encounter hatred sooner or later. One day it'll all be gone. I can't wait until that day. One day, for those who take their stand in this sinful world for Christ, we will be given a new home, a new heaven, a new earth in which hatred is absent. There will be only love. And that sounds nice. There will be no animosity felt between individuals. There will only be true worshipers of Christ. And we'll live in peace and harmony forever. Until then, not here. Not here. And it is difficult. I feel like I have only dipped my toe in the water that has carried my Christian brothers and sisters in other countries away like a flood. But my toe has gone in far enough into that river of persecution to know that the temperature is terrible, just terrible. But if we turn around and run away from it just because it was a little chilly this far up our foot, what are we going to do when the wave comes? I think that to some degree, Jesus is preparing you by giving you opportunities to take your stand and voice the truth and suffer in small measure the persecution and hatred he's referring to here, to prepare you for tomorrow when the stakes are even higher. I think he's been conditioning his disciples to face what's coming so that by the time they got martyred, which they all did, aside of John, simply saved through a miracle, they were able to do so because they had been prepared. Last thing I want for us this morning, and then I'll let you go, is that we see ourselves as so far removed from the disciples that we think that what Jesus just told us in this 15th chapter has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with us. I can't promise you that we're going to be hunted and beheaded, you know, in this lifetime. You might, and I might, and die in a, you know, a nursing home, surrounded by, you know, a comfortable environment and good food and caretakers. But I can't promise that. I don't know when, if, how bad persecution will get. I only know this, that if you want to taste it, you can. Refuse to compromise and you'll see. Because America hates Jesus too. America hates Jesus too. They're part of the world. And in many ways, they are the ringleaders in this world. Lord, we knowing not only what possibly lies ahead for us, but what certainly lies ahead for others. We humbly bow our hearts, not begging you to save us from suffering and persecution, rather, Lord, begging that you equip us to endure it with a faith that pleases you. May we enter into this realm being bold enough to kind of plant our flag on the ground that Jesus owns, saying with a great voice that we believe everything that Jesus believed about every hot button issue that the world is trying to pressure us into kowtowing to the culture that hates you. Please give us boldness. I suddenly feel guilty for praying for us. Forgive me for overlooking the fact that no less than 11 Christians are going to get murdered today for believing the truth about Jesus. It's them, perhaps, that we need to be praying for. There are Christians, brothers and sisters in other parts of the world that are facing everything that, when we hear about it, makes us a little nervous. There are Christians, and always have been, that are facing things that we never will. While we thank you for the protection you've afforded us, we also pray that that protection wouldn't cause us to be lukewarm. And part of me is jealous of the fervor and the zeal that is being demonstrated by those who do so at the cost of their lives. I'm not praying for persecution, Lord, but sometimes I wonder if it wouldn't do us good. But I won't dare pray for it. Only in your timing, Lord. And only according to your will. We don't want to go and get hated because we're worthy of being hated. We don't want to cause a nuisance just because, you know, we think we're supposed to now and going to go and generate a little bit of hate. May it happen because we love. May the world hate us, yes, but for legitimate reasons. And may we not focus our attention and energy on avoiding persecution, but on loving one another and on loving you. May our energy be given to that end. We pray for the Christians worldwide that are having a very, very, very bad day, a terrifying week. They're living a horrible life, on the run, living in the woods, watching their children be skinned alive, watching their spouses get their heads chopped off, and all the hard realities of what's happening out there in Christendom. We pray that you would give them a mysterious joy, knowing that their suffering is for the best cause imaginable. And we pray that you would reserve for them a place in heaven that is special to your martyrs. Please give us the boldness that we need to endure what you have called us to endure, whatever that is. May we be found faithful in the end. Let's all stand.